We turn then to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and chapter 2. By this point in our studies, you will be familiar, I think, with the general argument of the Apostle thus far. In chapter 1, he has demonstrated the sinfulness of the Gentiles. In particular, he has spoken of their immorality in verses 24 and 5, of their perversion in verses 26 and 7, and then what I have called their madness, their moral madness, in verses 28 to 32. And in chapter 2, Paul sets out to demonstrate the like sinfulness of the Jews. And hence that word which meets us at the beginning of the first verse, therefore. The little word has the meaning of in view of what has been just said, that the Gentiles are sinners and under judgment. So, you Jews, though you censure the Gentiles, thinking yourselves in some way superior, you are actually in the same condition and awaiting the same judgment. Thou doest, verse 1, the same things, and the judgment of God is according to truth. Verse 2. Now, looking back over the first 11 verses of chapter 2, it might be helpful to note again the points which Paul makes. Let me briefly give them to you. First of all, you Jews, he says, are just as sinful as the Gentiles are. And therefore, inexcusable. And why? Because thou doest the same things. Verse 1. Now doest the same things does not necessarily mean that they performed the same act as described in chapter 1. Many of the Jews were restrained from the excesses of the Gentiles, and they did follow a different code of life. But doing the same things, if it does not mean performing the same acts, it means committing things equally sinful. That is the first point he makes, that they too are sinners. Secondly, judgment is something you may be assured of. Not merely by the light of nature, by instinct, as the Gentiles fear judgment to come, but by the clear teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. And hence Paul, as a Jew, identifies himself with them in verse 2, and he says, we are sure, we Jews are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. So, if the case be that you are as sinful, then the case is that you face judgment. The third point he makes is this, that when the time comes for judgment to take place, God will determine the fates of men not according to their profession. We be Abraham's children. Or to their appearance, that we be holier than thou, but according to the facts. And that is the meaning of the second verse there. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. So God will not be deceived by the fact that you claim privilege and that you outwardly profess the true God and that you live some kind of ordered life. God will consider the fact. Fourth point he makes to these Jews is this. It is no good you thinking that you will escape. And I'm referring here to verse 3. Thinkest thou this, O man, thou that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? How might the Jews try to escape? Well, perhaps by hiding themselves in the Abrahamic covenant and saying that God has promised to be our God and a God to our seed. And therefore, judgment will not overtake us. We are God's people. We've always been favored. He's always made a difference with us. And therefore, he'll make a difference in judgment. Not so, says Paul. You cannot hide yourselves from the judgment to come. You shall not escape. The fifth point he makes is this. True, you have enjoyed peculiar privileges. But that does not mean that God will forbear to punish you as unrepentant sinners. Verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? They had known the riches of God's goodness, very peculiar benefits. But that does not mean that they are therefore right with God and that they have no sin and that they fear no judgment and that they need no repentance. Sixth point is this. In fact, such is the state of your hearts, being hard and impenitent, verse 5, that you are daily increasing that awful anger which will one day fall upon you. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, even though you've enjoyed the riches of his goodness, you are treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath. Seventh point is this: God, in that tremendous day, the day of the righteous judgment of God, will examine, decide, and punish sinners, whoever they may be. Verse 6 says, He will render to every man. So you Jews are not in a class apart. You Jews will be included in the judgment. The eighth point he makes is this: be assured then that God will repay men, not according to their race, not according to their distinctives, not according to their profession as to being a Jew, but according to each man's works. Verse 6, He will render to every man according to his deeds. And if I am right, says the apostle, in your deeds be sinful, you will receive judgment according to those deeds. And it is no good protesting, but I am a Jew, or we are Jews. The judgment of God does not take such a plea into account, but it is rather how you have lived. The ninth point he makes is this: that if you rebel against God and resist his authority, wrath will break forth upon you. In verses 8 and 9, to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, that is, who are rebellious in their hearts and resist the authority of God as he reveals his will, then indignation and wrath, that is, the anger which is in God is indignation, will break out into wrath, so that you will know tribulation and anguish, which means what? That you will suffer in body, tribulation being equal to trouble, and anguish in soul. And indeed you will have priority in that judgment, because you're always harping on that you're first, and that you're superior, and that you have a prime place. Well, I tell you, says Paul, you will have priority in judgment. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, verse 9, and also of the Gentile. And the tenth and last point is this: of one thing you can be certain, that in the day of judgment, God will show no partiality on account of you being a Jew. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. He'll deal with men. He'll deal with rebellious men. He'll deal with transgressing men. But he won't deal on that day with Jews in a way special and different from he's dealing with Gentiles. There is no respect of persons with God. Now thus far we have come and we pick up the thread at that point and follow it through from verse 12 to verse 16. And what is the connection between verses 1 to 11 and verses 12 to 16? Well, the last point he has made in verse 11 is there is no respect of persons with God. God won't be influenced in his judgment by the fact that you are Abraham's seed. The fact that you are separate from the nations of the earth. The fact that you have the tabernacle and the temple and the ordinances of worship and so on. There is no respect of persons with God. And that is what will be acted upon in the day of judgment. Be assured of that. And that is the theme of verses 12 to 16. It almost anticipates an objector saying, but there is a difference, isn't there? There is a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Not a difference that's going to make any great impact on that day. But there is a difference, isn't there? And Paul says, yes, there is. And how is that going to be dealt with? Well, I don't want to be in any way tedious tonight, but I think it better if we just try to plot our course through the coming verses, as I've done so on the first 11. The argument proceeds. And now from 12 to 16, he makes these points. The first is this. It is recognized that men have different degrees of light and knowledge. And in answer to the objector, it is conceded that the Jew has received more information than the Gentile. And God will take account of that. Not to prejudice his judgment. But he will take account of that, as I shall demonstrate in a few minutes. Now, what do I mean by men have different degrees of light or knowledge? Well, the Gentiles, according to verse 12, are without law. Now, what does he mean? He cannot mean without law, generally. Because that isn't untrue. Even the Gentiles have their laws. Whether you consider the heathen states of the Old Testament, like Egypt, or if you consider foreigners of the New Testament, like the Romans, they had their laws. So it cannot mean that they are utterly lawless. So what does he mean? They are without law. It must be a reference to the revealed law of God. Originally written on those tablets of stone. It is true that in divine sovereignty, the Jews received these statutes and judgments, and Psalm 147:20 says, "He hath not dealt so with any nation." It is made subsequently very clear that this is the law to which he refers. In verse 20 and following, he says to the Jews, "Thou hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" These are references to the Ten Commandments, to the Decalogue. It's the same kind of expression as Paul uses elsewhere when defending his strategy in evangelism. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:21, "To those that were without law, I became without law in order to win them." He's talking of the Gentiles. They didn't have this benefit, this law in a written form. And in that sense, with respect to the law of God, the revealed law of God in the Decalogue, the 10 words, they were without law. The Jews, however, received that law from God. And that is referred to in the second part of verse 12. Those who have sinned in the law. So some are without law, the Gentiles, but here are the Jews in law, or in the law. Now what does it mean? In the law. Well, it means that they lived their lives under the clear instruction of the moral law. They lived in the sphere of the law. So there is a difference, isn't there? The Gentiles were somewhat deprived. The Jew was somewhat advantaged. So the Jew might come back and say, "Well, that's all I wanted to prove. We are a special people." But you see, it doesn't work like that. In Luke 12 and verses 47 and 8, Jesus says this, "That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." And he says in verse 48, "To whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." That's the principle. So if you Jews have a greater degree of knowledge, you not only have a greater degree of privilege, but you have a greater degree of responsibility. Men do have different degrees of light and knowledge, and God will take account of that. The second point is this. that it is a serious and solemn thing when men sin in possession of that superior knowledge. Again, verse 12. As many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. But as many as have sinned in the law, in the full light of the revelation of the law, in the full knowledge of the law of Sinai, shall be judged by the law. It is a serious thing to sin when you have the advantage of knowing better than others. Now again, observe here that the Gentiles sin. He says as much, as many as have sinned without law. And that must mean that in some sense, the Gentiles did have a law which they sinned against. Because sin is the transgression of the law. And Paul says in Romans 4 and verse 15 that where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if the Gentiles had sin or transgression, they must have had some idea of the law of God. How so? Well, he goes on to establish this in the careful reasoning of the following verses, particularly 14 and 15, where he says that the Gentiles have not the law as it was written on the stone, as it was committed to the Jews. And yet, they sometimes do by nature the things contained in the law. Then how do they know? Well, he says, they are a law to themselves. And what does he mean by that? Well, in verse 15 he says, the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. He means, of course, by virtue of creation, man has an instinctive knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. You see, the Bible says he is made in the image of God. And what is it to be made in the image of God? Well, Paul tells us in Colossians 3:10 that it's to be made in knowledge. And if man was made in the image of God, like God, he had a knowledge of what was moral and what was immoral. In Ephesians 4:14, Paul further says that the image of God means being created in righteousness and true holiness. In other words, man's spiritual image at the first understood what holiness was, which is the first table of the law, the first four commandments, and understood what righteousness was, which is the last six commandments, with respect to men. And however the fall of man spoiled that law written upon the moral nature of man, woven into the spiritual fabric of his being, however it was spoiled, nevertheless, in part at least, it still remained. And we can still speak of man born in the image of God. We can still appreciate the fact that he has knowledge by instinct of moral things, and that he has a sense of what is holy and right, even in his fallen state. So the Gentiles sinned, but not against written law handed to them, but against internal law by virtue of their creation. It was a serious thing for the Gentiles to sin against the law which was written upon their hearts. But how much more serious is it for the Jews to sin against the law which is not only made known in their moral sense, but is confirmed by the writing of God in the Ten Commandments? So the apostle says and speaks of those who have sinned in the law. Verse 12. And that is inexcusable. That's the word he uses in verse 1. Thou art inexcusable. The third point he makes here is this, that penal judgment must be pronounced and executed on such as are familiar with the specially revealed law. Now you notice what he says here. In verse 12, as many as have sinned without law, that is, the Gentiles without the written law, shall also perish without the law. That is, without the knowledge and possession of the law. Because they've sinned, the Gentiles will perish. What does it mean to perish? Not to lose their being, which is annihilation, but to lose their well-being, which is everlasting punishment. What is this punishment? Well, it is surely what is described earlier on in verses 8 and 9. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. The word he uses here is the word which means destruction. Shall perish. It's used in the gospel in that way. He that believeth on him shall not perish. It's the same word. So it refers to the ultimate judgment upon sin. the Gentiles, sinning against the law they inwardly knew, will suffer the judgment of God and everlasting destruction. Let me interject at this point that there is no suggestion here, is there, that a Gentile can be sincere, upright, and in some way acceptable to God so as to secure eternal life. There is a view, isn't there? The liberal view, which says, well, outside of the gospel and outside of grace, outside of Christ, men can still be saved if they are devout and moral and live according to the light they have. We hear it today in ecumenical circles. Doesn't matter what religion you are. You know, you could be Hindu, you could be Buddhist, but if you try to live according to what you think is right, it'll be okay in the end. You'll be saved. That's the opposite to what Paul says. If you have sinned as a Gentile without the law, you will perish. Which makes the whole point of mission so relevant. That we're not looking at this world and saying, well, they have their religion. It's not as good as Christianity, but it will suffice. And therefore we can do nothing and need do nothing about it. Hudson Taylor used to speak of hearing the groans of the perishing in China. They are perishing. But the Jews, who had more knowledge, who sinned against written law, what will be their judgment? If the Gentiles perish, do the Jews think that as they also sin, they will somehow be immune? The judgment won't overtake them. No, they should not think that. For as many as have sinned in the law, in the sphere of revealed law, shall be judged by the law. And the word judged there means penally judged. It has the same force as condemned. It's the Greek word krino, and it's the word used in John 3:17-18. He that believeth not is condemned. That's the same word. The Jew, therefore, is judged with the Gentile. The Gentile has broken the law of his nature. The Jew has broken the law of Scripture. And therefore the verdict will not only go against the Gentile, but it'll go against the Jew. The fourth point he makes is this. Since the sin of those who know the Ten Commandments is greater, we may rest assured that their punishment will be greater. Reflect on those words and come to a conclusion in verse 12. As many as have sinned without law shall perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law with the full knowledge of it, with the full understanding of it, and who have sinned with a high hand, contrary to clear requirement, divine precept, they shall be judged by the law. Evidently, there is no hope for transgressing Gentiles. They shall perish. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:12 that at one time, the Ephesians, who were Gentiles and strangers to the covenants and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, were without hope. It's the very point he makes. But the Jews are surely more culpable. Because they have sinned not against the promptings of their nature, which is bad enough, but they have sinned also against the clear commandments of the law. Now, is it true that there can be degrees of sin? Yes, certainly it's true. Our Lord spoke in the Sermon on the Mount of this in Matthew 7. And verse 3, he spoke of the mote in our brother's eye and the beam that is in our own. The mote is the little speck of dirt. Something wrong with our brother. A lesser sin. And all the time we judge him, we have a great big sin in our own lives, a mote, a beam. So there are degrees of sins. Let me give you an Old Testament example in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And listen to this. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nephat. He sinned not like his father, nor his mother. Degrees of sin. Well, if there are degrees of sin, then surely there must be degrees of judgment. If every man is judged according to his deeds, which Paul has already established. And yes, there's greater judgment and greater punishment for some. In the parables it's taught, the servant that knew his Lord's will and did it not is beaten with many stripes, whereas the other is beaten with few stripes, getting over the same truth. Christ, in Matthew 23 and verse 14, makes a powerful statement. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Greater sin, greater punishment. Well, the Jews have committed a greater sin because they've sinned in the law. We assume then that they will receive greater judgment because they shall be judged by the law. The fifth thing, and the fifth point he makes here is this. It is the greater aggravation of their sin that some men are constantly reminded of the law and are well instructed in the law. Now refer to verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers. Ah, that was the Jews. They were the hearers of the law. Moses, when he received the law from God, he read it to all the people. Joshua, when the covenant was renewed at the end of his life, he read the law of Moses to the people. Later, in their own synagogues, the Jews weekly heard the revealed law of Moses. In Acts 15:21, we read that Paul, when he was at Antioch, went into the synagogue, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, he was called upon to preach. That was standard practice in the synagogues. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. Speaking of the Jews, Paul says their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. He's referring to their practice in the synagogues. The Old Testament is read. Now, knowledge of the law should be a means to obedience. To hear the law and have it inculcated and impressed upon us lays us under greater obligation. Well then, it is the greater aggravation of the Jews that they not only received the law, unlike the Gentiles, but God, through the services of the Sabbath, repeatedly reminded them of the law. You have a son, and you say to him, Johnny, after school, I want you to come right home today. You only say it once, and that was the day before. And after school, he goes to the playground. He fails to come home. When he does, you say to him, Johnny, why didn't you do as I said? And he says, I forgot. But if you had said to little Johnny, time and time and time again, before he went off to school, don't you forget. You come straight home. Johnny, do you remember what I said? You don't go to play, you come home. Johnny, come home. Well, the boy would have no excuse, would he? If he didn't come home, he's in trouble. Because it was repeated and confirmed and strengthened time and time again. And Paul is saying to these Jews, you are the hearers of the law, and therefore you are without excuse. The sixth point he makes is this: people subject to the law must be doers of the law. Again, verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. That's the reason why the law was given. Not to instruct you, but rather to direct you. Of course, the Gentiles failed in the doing. They sinned without law. But so do the Jews. They foolishly think that the privilege of possessing the law is enough. Added to the merit of their ancestors, Abraham and the like, that's enough. And their partial fulfillment of the law, that's enough. But what says the scripture? He that doeth these things shall live by them. The Jews failed at that point. They knew the law, but they did not do the law. And Paul hangs them on that. I don't want to hear about anything else, he seems to say. I don't want to hear all your petty remonstrances to me by virtue of the fact that you're Jews. Have you kept the law? The answer is no. Then don't expect that you'll be passed over. The law was not given for you to pat yourself on the back to say, look what I've got. They haven't got it. The law was given that you might obey it. And obey it, you have not. The seventh point is this. Only such as keep the law in its entirety and perfectly are just or justified. Verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now the Gentiles are not justified because they haven't kept even the promptings of their nature. They haven't kept to that. Their own moral inclinations, they haven't kept to those. So they're not just. They're not justified. But then neither are the Jews. Here's a Jew, and let me say to him, one sin breaches the law and snatches away your hope. Will you say I'm a Jew? I ask you another question. Do you keep the law? I think I do. But do you keep it perfectly? Without any failure, without any offense? Well, no. Then, my friend, in a legal sense, you're not justified. You're not declared righteous before God. In fact, because you failed, you say. The opposite is true. You are condemned. Legal justification before God, that is, before the bar of God, is impossible for the Gentile, and just as impossible for the Jew. Because all have sinned and come short. And that is what David meant. Thy servant also bring thou not in judgment to be tried, because no living man can in thy sight be justified. The eighth point is this. All men should be assured that one day they will stand before God in judgment. Having dealt with the next two verses already, let's go to verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. There is what we call a parenthesis. It's put in brackets here from verse 13 to the end of verse 15. Paul's gone off at a tangent. Verse 16 links up with verse 12, where Paul had concluded saying, as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. The answer begging then is, when? We omit the parenthesis and come back to the theme of the passage, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. Men. Oh, says the conceited Jew, you must be mistaken. Jews accepted. No. I am not mistaken, he says. All men will stand before God. God, who is the lawgiver and who is the judge, on a day to come, shall judge all men. Is it true? All men. Chapter 3, verse 6. God shall judge the world. Matthew 25:32. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall they gather all nations. All nations. Jewish also. And I saw the dead, Revelation 20:12, stand before God, and the books were opened. The dead. What, all of them? Jews as well? Yes, Jews as well. In the day when God shall judge men. Oh, Jew, pious, hypocritical Jew, censorious Jew, Jew holier than others, Jew fancying yourself privileged even to judgment, God shall judge men. And that means you. The ninth point is this. At that time, God will judge the secrets of men. Verse 16. What does that expression mean, the secrets of men? Well, it includes the things they've done in private. But it also means the inner thoughts of their hearts, their desires, their passions, known to no others. Their very disposition, God will judge it. How does that relate to the Jew? Well, you see, he was taken up with the outside. He whitewashed the sepulchre. But inside his heart, there was manifold corruption. Jesus called them in Matthew 23, whited sepulchres. Outwardly Sabbath keeping. Saying their prayers at the corner of the streets. Observing the feasts. Respecting the scriptures. Keeping themselves separate from the profane. And from those whom they adjudged sinful. But let the Jew know that God will judge the inside of that Jew, and whatever he may have made of his life, and however he may have deceived himself and others, he will not pull the wool over the eyes of the Almighty. And God will judge him as to the sin of his heart. And the tenth and last point is this. Men, therefore, the Jew also, stand in need of the gospel. The day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now the gospel says that. In Acts 10:42, Peter, preaching in the house of Cornelius, says that. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Part of the gospel. Which makes one wonder how profitable can a course be like the Alpha course, which is supposed to lead people into an authentic experience of Christianity, and it doesn't mention judgment or everlasting hell. It is another gospel. Yes, my Jewish friend, the judgment of which I speak is according to the teaching of the gospel. Now, wait a minute, Paul. What's the gospel? Good news. Good news about what? Good news about salvation. To whom are you preaching this gospel? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Because, my Jewish friend, you're lost. And only Jesus Christ can save you. So hide not behind your own conceit or your own deceit. Looking down upon the Gentiles, deploring what you see in them, castigating them for their immoralities. You, my Jew, are in like peril. And that is why I want to preach the gospel to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. Rest not in anything but Jesus Christ. And you shall find that God's mercy is free to the Jew first. Because in a sense, he's in greater need of it. But also to the Gentiles.